Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Well, thank you for that very gracious welcome. I'm not really in bike riding mode at the moment. I've got a poisoned foot, so I'm limping around like an old man. I ask your pardon for that. Let's pray before we do anything else. Lord Jesus, we love you, not as much as we should, but we do love you. And we want you to be known to other people. And in all the confusing currents of the contemporary climate, we pray that we may hold fast to the gospel, but speak it in terms that the culture can understand. Help us this afternoon in this quest for your name's sake. Amen. Now, I had no briefing for this conference. They didn't tell me what to say, but they did tell me what the title was: Conversing with the Culture, Giving Reasons for Our Hope. And that's up my street, and I thought, after I prayed about it, yeah, I'd love to come. So I'm very glad to be here. But it's not an easy subject to talk about, because although the gospel doesn't change, and although Jesus doesn't change, the culture all around us is changing at an unprecedented rate. What's more, with all the varieties of background and nationality and beliefs and backgrounds in the US today, there is no one single culture to relate to. So if we're going to be sharp in this presentation of the gospel, if we're going to see people, and I pray for you, what my greatest joy is introducing people to Jesus Christ. And I pray that you will all have that joy. And lead lots in your day and generation to know him. But if you're going to do that, you need to be pretty aware of what is going on in the culture round about. I particularly want to speak to you who are in your 20s. Others can listen in if they want to, but it's to you that I want to speak. I want to speak to your efforts to give a good reason for your hope and to win your friends for Christ. Now, just as society went through a massive change from modernism to postmodernism about 40 years ago, so now there is another massive change afoot in youth culture. The more aware churches have been conscious for some time of Generation X. That generation of young people were keen to deconstruct accepted ideas and behavior. They were allergic to rules, to authority, to tradition, to conformism. They were strongly against religiosity, and they had a desire to push out all the boundaries. They loved to be seen as at the cutting edge and culturally relevant. And youth workers fell over backwards seeking to accommodate them. There was a cynical, anarchic streak somewhere there in Generation X. And it was born, I think, of disillusionment that is inherent in postmodernism and can trace right its way back to the existentialism from which it all came. Now, it has to be said that most churches, most sort of mainline churches anyway, were very slow to adapt to Generation X. Indeed, many of them have still never heard of Generation X. But the danger is that we now might remain fixated on Gen X. However, the truth of the matter is that Gen X people are now in their 40s and 50s. And they are succeeded by a very different generation. Some people call them Generation Y, some people call them the Millennials, Some people call them the New Victorians. And ladies and gentlemen, you are they. My friends Frog and Amy Orr Ewing have written a most helpful book. It's a slim book. Now, I don't know that it's available in the States yet. It's simply called Millennials. And I'm very much indebted to them in what I'm going to say today. Essentially, the millennials are people born in the 20 years or so after 1975 or 1980. They are rebels, of course, like every younger generation is. But not rebels as we knew it. They rebel against the sexual revolution of their parents' generation, the permissiveness which has become entrenched as the status quo in our society. They're against it. And there are very much two streams in this rising generation. There are those who are enfranchised and affluent and empowered young adults, and there are others, often the children of immigrant parents, who are the new urban poor. A third of those live below the poverty line. A third of them have no health insurance. 3 in 5 immigrant children live in overcrowded housing. A fifth of them have no income. So Generation Y is far from uniform. And yet there are certain characteristics which they all hold in common and which we need to understand if we're to reach them with the gospel. The need is great because the 20-somethings are notable for their absence from Christian organizations and church. But these millennials are by no means impossible to win for Christ. They have deeply held convictions. They're highly entrepreneurial. They're willing to take risks. They hope for a better world. They desire to rebuild the broken institutions of society, the economy, the family, the environment, the community, government, and perhaps even the church. They value friendship networks very much. They're technologically highly advanced. They're acutely concerned about poverty and environmental and justice issues, and they offer some of the highest levels of volunteering to be found anywhere in the country. In the US, many of them emerged into adulthood with pledges of abstinence, the silver ring thing, in reaction against the sexual permissiveness of their parents and the carnage of divorce from the effects of which many of them had suffered. So you've got a massive change here. This change from the way of Gen X, and it's causing great puzzlement to middle-aged social observers. One New York broadsheet wrote like this: recent years have seen a breed of ambitious 20-something nesters settling in the city, embracing the comforts of hearth and home with all the fervor of characters in Middlemarch. This prudish pack, call them the New Victorians, appears to have little interest in the prolonged puberty of previous generations. While their forebears flitted away their 20s in a haze of booze and bed hopping, the New Victorians throw dinner parties. They tend to pedigree pets, and they practice earnest monogamy and affect an air of complacent careerism. True. They have a positive attitude to work and the financial rewards it brings, but only if they can see it achieving something worthwhile. They reject the individualism of their predecessors, and they love to be team members with people they respect, where there is freedom and flexibility, and where they are given responsibility, often at a very early age. They are strong on education. They're passionate about brands, and perhaps most of all, addicted to technology. They have never known life without computers and email, mobile phones and the internet. They have initiated, they've invented social networking sites like Facebook and MySpace, and they feel comfortable with iPods and iPhones and iPads and the constant change in technology. They think visually and they operate digitally. They process information at enormous speed without necessarily digesting it. They are desolate if separated from this technology for a day or two. It is no longer just cool, it is the essential fabric of existence. They want technology, and by inference everything else. They want it to work for them right now. They may have lost their virginity in a one-night stand at 15, but they nourish a hunger for belonging and romance. They may have been into drugs and binge drinking at an early age, but they want to put that behind them by their early 20s. Many of them have been brought up with a scientific and materialistic worldview, but nevertheless, they believe in supernatural creation. They have a spirituality, but no clear faith. They experience loneliness and accordingly have an obsession with friendship. And so community is critical for them. And after initial contact is made, that community is quite often maintained electronically. There's plenty of debt in their ranks, along with the expectation of wealth, fascination with celebrity people, and a great sense of hope, unlike Gen X, which was very much a generation of despair. This hope that they nourish despite the heartache of often not being able to achieve it. This fascinating generation of young adults is largely absent from our churches. How many congregations can boast a lot of people in their 20s and 30s? It's the missing generation. Why? Well, of course, a lot of research has gone into this, and the big global companies have got most to gain and most to lose by the effects of this research. And so they have been looking into it and have discovered that a number of the big brands that the millennials are so keen on have succeeded. The ones like Google and Apple and Sony have been so successful amongst millions of Generation Y for this reason. Because they are trusted, transparent, agile, and engaging. Those are four very important words. They are trusted, they are transparent. They're worth jotting down if you're jotting anything down. Trusted, transparent, agile, and engaging. This is not a Christian sociology. These are hard-headed financial wallers who want to make millions out of your generation. And they realize that brands like Google and so on have succeeded because they're trusted, they're transparent, there's nothing behind, under the counter there, they're agile, highly flexible, and they're engaging. By contrast, the companies that have fallen out of favor are the opposite of those four things. They were untrustworthy, secretive, stuck in the mud, and boring. Now that research is a very important pointer for our approach. Who would not want to worship a God who has vision for the home and the community built on trust and transparency and agility and engagement? But unfortunately, one of the main reasons why 82% of millennials are not to be found in our churches is because, sadly, they find them untrustworthy, secretive, it's all done by the bosses in boardrooms, stuck in the mud, not changing, and boring. the very opposite of fluid, engaging, and transparent. Add to that the fact that most churches seem unconvinced on justice issues, on social fairness, on relieving poverty, on engaging with the perilous collapse of our environment, and the rebuilding of community. They don't see that the churches are really for these things. So who can blame the millennials for doubting that the answers to the world's problems, they're not to be found in the church and in its gospel? But all this could change precisely because Jesus does not change. We need to have less heavy dogmatic teaching in our churches and more speaking into the issues to which the gospel connects in our day. We need to be people who can take the story. People love story today. Take the story of the Gospels. Use it more than the epistles. I was brought up and nourished in all the sort of logic of the epistles. And now I'm struggling to preach more from the Gospels, and I find that it engages with where people are at. What I'm trying to do is to expose people to the profoundly attractive person of Jesus, rather than to give them a heavy exposition of Martin Luther's understanding of justification by faith. I don't deny the value of that, but I don't think that's where modern people are at. It's the attractiveness, it's the winsomeness of Jesus that is the great magnet today. Show him as the one who does not condemn riches, but has deep and practical compassion for the poor. Show him as the one who is so transparent that he could ask an angry crowd, which of you can convict me of sin? Which of you can throw mud that will stick? And get no answer. Show him as the one entirely disinterested in the narrowly religious issues of the synagogue, the interchurch debate of today, but constantly engaging with the issues that grabbed ordinary people, people who are estranged from the kingdom. And you find him constantly interacting with small groups gathering in homes. Show Jesus as so reliable that he never let anyone down, so agile that you never find him treating two people in the same way in the personal work of Jesus that you find in the Gospels. Show him as the one who was so adept at creating community, so passionate for justice, so self-sacrificial. The Jesus who worked with his hands, he worked his hands to the bone in his carpenter's job. The Jesus who valued the home and was always serving other people. The Jesus who brought joy and excitement wherever he went, but had very different priorities from the established church leadership of his day and was not afraid to challenge men and women to total and costly commitment. The Jesus who refused to appoint a hierarchy to succeed him, but gave his theologically untrained disciples or learners, whom he called his friends, great responsibility when they were almost unready to handle it. The Jesus who was not formal, but passionate in his intimacy with God, and taught his followers to call God Abba, dear Daddy. The Jesus who was not judgmental of those who had fallen prey to sex and addiction, but offered them support and love. Tell them of Jesus, the hero, whom not even death could smash, but whose risen power could enable them to rise to the heights they long for, that risen power that we've been singing about just now. Expose them, friends, expose them to the real Jesus. Millennials who are in the churches seem to show a great deal of appreciation for large churches where there is a sense of direction and dynamism, though they expect also to be part of a small peer group within that church, and indeed to be part of a wider movement, national and global. They hate programs. They loathe committees. But they rely on the skills of gifted individuals and the mutual correction which their peer group supplies. They volunteer freely. They tend to be loyal to the leadership because they hate negativity. They're open and willing to show vulnerability in a way which can shock their leaders. They're up for any initiatives to relieve poverty. They take homelessness on board and try to do something about it. They're serious about holiness. They prefer to act rather than to talk. They're very open to intensity, dynamic worship, such as we've had today. They love to sing and to praise God. And they expect to be released for ministry at whatever age. They love the fun of doing things together, skiing, running a marathon, climbing a mountain, learning a new skill together. They long for genuine togetherness, for community. And the lively church which understands them can help them to fulfill their dreams and become invaluable agents for good and for God in our broken world. A well-known church like that is Woodstock First Baptist Church in Georgia, where Pastor Johnny Hunt operates. I think he's well-known here in Southeastern. He says this, "Millennials don't just want to give and to pray, they want to do mission. Give them the vision. People follow vision, and dollars follow people." That's very important. You need vision first, and then people will volunteer for it. And when that happens, money will come in from somewhere. "When they take ownership," he says, "I have a job keeping up with them." Give them ownership. And he speaks of some of them coming to him and saying, "What's the toughest mission assignment you could set us?" And they reply, as he replies, "Going to Tibet in winter. Frostbite is inevitable." "Then sign me up," they say. And his treatment, he's got this lovely bit in it. He says, "Here's a paradox. The millennials in American society are the least committed that we've ever known, until they get committed. And then they generally and gladly sacrifice the American dream for a much greater dream." Now, I'm no expert in Generation Y, but you young men and women belong to it. And I'm confident that if you portray Jesus aright, you will see many turn to him. You cannot do it on your own. Do it as a community of joyful, radical young Christians that are not bound in by the parameters of your old elders. When I was working in Raleigh, getting this church going as a tremendous privilege 3 or 4 years ago, I was immensely struck by the youth scene at Providence Baptist and by the campus crusade work at State. Those were two outfits that really understood the millennials. And I was so pleased to speak to the State lot on Thursday night, and I'll be with the Providence lot on Sunday afternoon in the middle of the Super Bowl thing. If it's not snowed out. But you see, whatever generation we're talking about, the reasons for our hope will be questioned by all thoughtful people. In particular, there are a couple of issues which constantly come up. There's only about six or seven that ever do, and I'm going to pick a couple out of them. There isn't time to do more. But there are a couple of issues I'd like to look at with you now which constantly come up. And when we venture out of our church cocoon and engage with conversation about the good news, they're going to come back at us with these two. You're constantly going to meet them. One of them is the existence of God. Because despite the church-going proportion of the United States, virtual atheism is built into a vast number of hearts. The existence of God. And the second is, why on earth go for Jesus when all the other religious options are in front of us? May I suggest to you a brief outline of how I try to approach these two very common objections to the Christian faith. First of all, the question of God's existence. They will tell me, as they do, that I cannot prove God's existence. I will lead them to David Hume and show that you cannot prove your own existence or your mother's love or that the sun will rise tomorrow. Proof, strictly speaking, is deduction from what is already certain until you get ultimately back to axioms. And by definition, there is nothing more ultimate than God from which we could certainly deduce his existence. It is a nonsense. And anyway, you don't prove people, you meet them. And so although there's no knockdown proof, there is very good reason to believe in your mother's love and to believe in your own existence and to believe that the sun will rise tomorrow, though you may not see it. And there's very good reason to believe in the existence of God. I tend to offer them seven pointers. They're not theories, they're facts. Here are seven facts. You might like to take this sketchy outline on board, develop it in your own way, put your own flesh on these bones and see if there's any help to you. First, there is the fact of the world itself. Most of those you speak to will assume that the Big Bang is the correct hypothesis for the origin of the universe. I urge you not to argue creationism in the face of this. Just listen to it, go with it for the time being, and say, okay, supposing the Big Bang caused everything, where did it come from? What caused the Big Bang? They say that's an improper question. You say, no, it isn't. It's a perfectly logical question. If the Big Bang has produced this phenomenal thing, the world, where did the Big Bang come from? If the answer is given in terms of atoms, and gravity is Stephen Hawking's latest stuff on this, I want to press the question, how is it that atoms and gravity should possess such remarkable and life-giving properties? Nothing comes from nothing. So where did this highly sophisticated something, our world, come from? Now, of course, this is a highly contested area. But in the end, it comes down to a choice between purposive creation of some sort and the fluke of random chance on the other. It's one of those two. If the answer is chance and randomness, I have never found anyone that could give me an answer to why, if we come from chance origin, this world is shot through with cause and effect, on which all the physicists and the biologists and others all depend. How do you get cause and effect out of a random universe? Doesn't make sense. Chance is not the most likely explanation of our world's origins. There's the fact of the world, which is a whacking great challenge right in front of our nose. What do you make of this world? Secondly, there is the fact of design in our world. We see it at every level. Think of the focusing equipment of your eye. Think of the radar of a bat. Think of the marvel of conception and birth. They all speak of design. And then there are the laws of chemistry and physics, which are too rational and too uniform to be random. And so, although the old arguments from design that you find in Paley and so on is not used so much today, there's another principle that brings the same thing in front of us. It's called the anthropic principle. And what it means is that this world is so tightly organized and constrained that if it was slightly different in its basic mass and matter, we would not be here to observe it. And it's called the anthropic principle because it's for anthropoi, it's for human beings. The thing seems designed for people. It's so finely tuned that we human beings can be here to observe it. If gravity was a bit stronger, we wouldn't be here. We'd be well under the carpet in the floor. If it was a bit lighter, we wouldn't be here either. We'd be bashing our heads on the ceiling. It's just right for human beings. And the only way, it seems to me, that this anthropic principle can be rebutted is by arguing the existence of multiverses. That is to say, millions and millions of universe, and a pound to a penny, one of them is going to be okay for life. Well, of course, that is just escapism. There is no evidence for multiverses whatsoever. Francis Collins, who's lately been the head of the Human Genome Project, this enormous project, he was brought to faith in God by recognizing the fantastically complex network of design in our DNA. He could only see it as design, and the police are extremely grateful for this, because your thumbprints are all different and your DNA is all different. If there's these marks of design, where did it come from? Don't come from us, to be sure. It looks as if a designer is at work. The fact of the world, the fact of design. Here's the third thing, and that's the fact of personality. We may not be able to define what a person is, but when you meet one, you know that they're not a tailor's dummy in a window, and that they're not a corpse in a morgue. There's something personal about personhood. We're very different from robots and lifeless corpses. The difference between a person and a thing is fundamental. And it's unconvincing to suppose, as some atheist chemists and physicists suppose, that we are mere matter. To suppose that we are nothing but, always suspect the nothing buttery people, to suppose that we are nothing but matter is to trash our minds, our reason, the very reason that enables us to think that we are just matter. But if we are more than matter, how come? If there is no God, no cosmic mind, does a river run higher than its source? Can rationality originate in chance and matter and non-being? That's all it could come from, if there's nothing like mind and reason in the universe anywhere. There's an Oxford professor, Peter Atkins, who speaks very much like the Pete Singer we were talking about this morning. And this is what he says. Just take it in. All the wonderful riches of this world, richness of this world, is nothing more than, beware, nothing more than growth from the dunghill of purposeless, interconnected corruption. Now, when you're talking to your friend, you've got to ask them, can you believe that? Can your skeptical friend believe that? No. Our personhood points to a source from which we come, which is at least personal, although it may by far transcend personality, as of course God does. The fact of personality is appointed to God. Here's the fourth thing. I think of the values, like beauty, truth, creativity, goodness, communication. All of these things are values, and are recognized all over the world. And we all cherish values like these. Where do they come from? Well, they do not fit very well with the atheistic picture of a world derived solely from atoms and molecules. They do not fit well in a world spun into being from matter and chance and millions of years to allow for extensive development. You do not find the clue to our values in plankton soup. But these values make admirable sense if they're God-given. Beauty is a reflection of the unutterable beauty, which is God. Goodness, when you find it in human beings, never trash it, but it is a picture of the ultimate goodness that is God. Truth points to the absolute truth from which it derives. Creativity, why? It's thinking the Creator's thoughts after him, etc. These things fit beautifully with the God hypothesis. They're God-given. They reflect different aspects of the giver, but they make no sense on the atheist hypothesis. Here's the fifth one. It's the fact like all the others, it's the fact of conscience. It's very significant. Conscience acts like a lawgiver within us. It either condemns us or it approves our actions. In the trade, they call it a categorical imperative. An imperative that says, do it. It doesn't say, do it because it'll pay you. Or it doesn't say, do it because they'll catch up with you if you don't. It's not a prudential thing at all. It's a categorical thing. It says, green, do it. And it's quite interesting that both in Greek and Latin, the word conscience means knowing together with. Knowing together with whom, pray? Conscience, with its moral imperative, is a remarkable pointer to the moral nature of God, who put it there as a compass within us, as a pointer to what is right and what is wrong. It cannot be explained in terms of social conditioning. They love to do this. It's the only way the atheists can explain it. Say, oh, well, of course, it just comes out of social conditioning. Rhubarb. Total rhubarb. Because practically all conscientious advances, such as the liberation of slaves and women and all other goodies, have been carried out in the teeth of fierce social opposition. It cannot flow from society. It is in the face, which they do it for conscience sake. It's in the face of society. That conscience thing is a real pointer to a moral God. Here's the sixth thing. I would point to another fact, the universal prevalence of religion. Man is a worshipping creature. No society has lasted long without religion. Think of Marxism. It looked so fantastic in 1920, and it looked so entirely dated by 1990. You cannot last long with trying to suppress this strange human urge of worship, recognizing the worth of something much bigger than yourself. Man either worships God or an idol. An idol literally means a nothing. But the nothings we worship are success and money and sport and sex and so on. And when you come to think of it, all our instincts have appropriate things to satisfy them. Think of your tiredness. Sleep is what satisfies it. Think of your hunger. Food is what satisfies it. Is this instinct to worship the only one that has nothing to correspond to it and satisfy it? Or is the universal fact of religion, however flawed particular religions may be, and they are, is it a pointer to the God who wants us to relate to him? It's a much better answer. So these are six signposts, six facts, which taken together make belief in God entirely credible. Each of them is more credible than the alternative, And together, they present a very strong case. They point to a God who is great and skillful, who brought this world into being and designed it with immaculate care. A God who is the source of our personality and therefore himself not less than personal. A God who implanted values in us and conscience within us and who wants us to relate to him, hence the religious instinct. But he still remains the unknown God unless he chooses to reveal himself. And now is the time for you to move on to your seventh signpost and take the discussion to a different level. Because the most compelling reason to believe in God is Jesus Christ. He claimed to make God known. And he backed that claim by what he was and what he did. You could encourage your friend to think of Jesus' worldwide influence. Nobody has ever had influence like that. His marvelous teaching, nobody in 2,000 years has been able to improve on that. His moral perfection, nobody has been able to add a single virtue to what you see in Jesus of Nazareth. His miracles, his fulfillments of prophecies uttered centuries before. You could point to his claims. His claim to accept worship. His claim to forgive sins. His claim that in the last day, it would be he who would separate sheep from goats. You could point to his sacrificial death. The cross, the most powerful symbol the world's ever seen, and yet comes from the most strange, bizarre source. It's like going around having a necklace with an electric chair on it. That's what the cross was like in the first days. Place of absolute shame. And now it's the place of the Red Cross and all sorts of things like that that are so marvelous. Why? Because of the one who died on it. You can speak of that and you can speak of his glorious resurrection. And the evidence for that, you need all to be aware of the evidence of the resurrection. Because the person of Jesus and the fact that he's alive are the two strongest cards in your pack. And you really need to work on those. It's not difficult. But every one of you ought to be able to do that so that when you leave university, you are competent to say why you believe Jesus is the embodiment of God and why you believe that most unlikely thing, that he rose from the dead. So you could point to these things. You could underline that he is the most important person the world has ever seen. That his coming split all history into two, before or after his coming. He really is the way to God and the truth about God and the very life of God. And so the place for your agnostic friend that you're chatting to, the place for him to start his search is with the account of Jesus given in the Gospels. Get him reading a Gospel of Luke, probably. That was written for non-Jewish people like him. Now, each of those seven pointers is a clear indication of the reality of God. Taken together, they don't constitute final proof. As I showed at the beginning, you cannot prove God or your own existence or causation or any of these things. You're driven back in the end to axiom. But the evidence for the existence of God is overwhelming. Indeed, it is the fool who says in his heart, not in his head, by the way, there is no God. Often the Christian feels he or she is on the back foot discussing the existence of God and have to be very defensive. It's not my style. And I often like to show why I find the alternative atheist case is so unconvincing. I like to point out first and foremost that atheism gives a highly improbable account of our world. It's not on the overheads list, but just jot that down if you're interested. It gives a highly improbable account of our world. Because if there is no God, then the whole world was brought into being, has to be brought into being, by accident. And it must exist without meaning and without purpose. As Dostoevsky put it, not to believe in God is to be condemned to a senseless universe. Ask your friend if they can really believe that. It goes against all our intuitions. Here's the second thing. Modern atheism, particularly as put forward by Richard Dawkins, relies far too heavily on Darwinism. Darwin, and you might need to know this because they'll tell you the opposite, but if you read his stuff, and particularly his letters, you'll find that Darwin repeatedly denied that he was an atheist. He was more of an agnostic, and his doubts were not brought about at all by his scientific explorations, but by the premature death of a much-loved daughter. And he said, how could God allow this? And that's what raised his big doubts about the existence of God. Atheists often argue, as Dawkins argues, that evolution eliminates God. Not at all. That is a logical fallacy of the first order. Evolution, what does it mean? A means out of, and Volvo to roll. It means something that rolls out of. It means development with difference. The bike you ride has evolved. It's come from that funny old Victorian thing. You're sitting up here with one great big wheel, a little tiny wheel on behind, and then the sit-up-and-beg type of bike, and the sports model, and the mountain bike, and all those sort of things. There is evolution. It is development with difference. But does that mean that nobody designed it? Of course it doesn't. The very fact that it has developed with difference shows the intelligence behind it. And it's actually much more credible, evolution, limited evolution, if there is some superintendent intelligence in charge, rather than the mere survival of the fittest. To be sure, many evolutionists are atheists, but many are not. A notable example of Darwin's own day was Asa Gray, who was a contemporary and a colleague of Darwin, and she was a strong evolutionist and an equally strong Christian. Yes, there has been development with difference, but the good Lord has been behind it. And the same is true of many evolutionary scientists today, both in this country and in Britain. You cannot legitimately derive atheism from evolution. The third thing I think it's worth saying is that atheism is very dangerous for society. You see, if you regard men and women as basically sophisticated animals, do you remember what we were hearing this morning about Skinner, and that really there is no difference between a pig and a human being? They're all just animals. So if you regard men and women in that way, with no eternal significance, then there are two courses open to you. You may treat them with great charm and kindness and civility and courtesy, as many gracious atheists do. Or you may torture and kill them with impunity, as many other atheists do. After all, they're only biological accidents. So why not liquidate them if necessary? And atheism, if you look at the history of the last 100 years, atheism is almost invariably oppressive and ruthless when it becomes the policy of a government. Think of the massive slaughter of millions under Lenin, Stalin, Pol Pot, and Mao Zedong, to name but four. You could point to the massive slaughter brought about by atheist regimes in the past 100 years. It's probably the atheists will throw at you, they'll say, what about the Crusades? We don't defend the Crusades, they are bad news. But they're chicken feed compared with what these atheists have done in our own lifetime. And you can point to the Christian hospitals and the Christian service of community, and you say, which do you think is a better path? The way of love and respect inculcated by Jesus, or the way of liquidating the outdated and the incapacitated, which is one of the ways that is advocated by atheism? So I like to attack the thing, not just defend. And so in my last few minutes, I'd like to say something about religious pluralism. Because the second main objection to Christianity that we all run into is pluralism. Of course, we can't avoid plurality. There's endless pluralities around. But pluralism is a sort of theory based on it that says because there's so much variety, there can be no one way that takes you directly anywhere. And so, of course, Christianity can't be true. They point to the world being a global village. It is. There are so many different belief systems that you could be pardoned for wondering if any of them are true. Are they not all dependent on what part of the world you happen to be born in? Are they merely the product of some subjective choice? A matter of pick and choose? And anyhow, so many people of these different religions are very sincere people. But they can't all be right. So people wonder why we get so excited about Jesus. How do we handle that problem? Well, first, I think you could point out that sincerity, while being essential, is not enough to determine issues of truth. It will not do to say, it does not matter what you believe so long as you are sincere. I may sincerely believe that all planes go from RDU to Moscow. I may sincerely believe that a little cyanide in my porridge is good for me. I could be sincere and wrong. We need sincerity, but we need more than that. And so another subsidiary point is worth making. People casually assume that all religions are much the same. These are the people who haven't looked into any of them, by the way. But it cannot be right. Classical Buddhism, for instance, doesn't believe in God at all. The Allah of Islam is very far removed from mankind, and you can never get to know him. Satanism is quite widespread, and here the ultimate force is evil and not benevolent. In Hinduism, there are many gods, but behind them there is one impersonal unity, the monad, which is impersonal and utterly indifferent to us. The variety of religious faiths is bewildering. They are not all basically the same. It's rubbish. What's more, it would be nice to think that all religions were different roads going up the same mountain. You often hear this example, and we'll all meet at the top and say, goodness me, fancy meeting you there, I never expected it. But unfortunately, that will not wash. Buddhism believes you can save yourself by your noble deeds. Christianity believes that your noble deeds are never good enough for God. Hinduism believes that the principle of karma operates everywhere. Basically, you sin, you pay, either in this life or in some subsequent one. Christianity, on the other hand, believes you have only one life on earth, and that God, in his grace, shouldered our debts and carried away our sins. Total opposition. So don't let them believe that all religions lead to God, or that all roads lead to the top of the same mountain. They don't. And anyhow, what if this popular roads and mountains stuff is a false analogy? What if a better picture might not be a maze with lots of false turns in and only one way through? Why not use that as your model? So here is a suggestion that you might put to your skeptical friend. Say, look, John, you've got to begin your quest somewhere. So why not start looking into whether Jesus Christ can be relied on? After all, we date our whole calendar from him. He has founded the largest religion the world has ever seen. He's had more influence than any other great teacher. So it's not a bad place to begin. And there are four things that set Jesus apart from any of the other great religious leaders of mankind and make him incomparably the greatest. Here they are. The first is that no other great religious teacher, other than Jesus, ever claimed to bring God onto the stage of human history. He claimed to do that. Look at the others, and they'll all say, here is the path to God. You follow this and it will lead you to Allah. And here is the one who comes and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I and my Father are one. etc., etc. Lots of such claims. It's one thing, of course, to make such claims. It's another thing to validate them. And that's what Jesus did. By his matchless life, by his miracles, by his fulfillment of prophecy, and so on, he validated those claims. He claimed that he and the Father was one, and if you wanted to see the Father, you'd better take a long look at him. He went on to encourage his hearers to turn not to the temple or to the law, which were the two main things to go for, Judaism at the time, but to come to himself. Come to me, all you who are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. We find him doing what only God can do, like stilling a mighty storm with a word. And in the Psalms it says that's Yahweh's business. You find him raising a dead person to a new lease of life, and only God is the life giver. You find him feeding a hungry multitude with a few bread rolls. You find him offering divine forgiveness. Jesus backed his unique claims with his unique deeds. He is the only religious leader who has ever claimed, and validated that claim, to bring God to us. I can't get through to God. A, I'm too small, and he's too great, and B, I'm too sinful, and he's too holy. So there is a massive double exchange, double exclusion. My only hope is that he should come through to me. Christianity claim he's done just that. Here's the second thing that sets Jesus apart from all the others, and that he has dealt satisfactorily with the problem of human wickedness. As we look around and see the broken world, we see the lust, the hatred, the bitterness, the wars, all this stuff. You need to judge religions by how they respond to that stuff. Both Buddhism and Hinduism teach the grim and inexorable law of karma. You sin, you pay. And if you're paying now, then you must have sinned in some previous life. Islam predicts hell for all non-Muslims and a good many Muslims as well, because you can never be sure of acceptance with Allah. But Jesus' teaching and Jesus' action on the subject was revolutionary. It was breathtaking. He said that he, the one who is the God-man, would give his life as a ransom to buy back those who had been taken captive by evil. And on the cross, he did just that. The debt has been paid. The guilt has been purged by the self-giving on that terrible cross of Jesus, the God-man. Here's the third thing that sets Jesus apart. He commends himself as the one to whom you can really entrust your life because he's alive again. He has smashed the power of death. He is the Easter Jesus. You bump him off on the cross on Good Friday and he is having breakfast with you on Easter Day. He came back from the cold. He is alive, never to die again. And of course, that resurrection assures us that he really is the Son of God, that the guilt and wickedness of mankind really has been dealt with, that he genuinely can offer a new and transforming life. The leaders of all other great religions are dead, and often their tombs are venerated. Jesus is alive, and that sets Jesus apart from all the others, does it not? Puts him in a different league. And so here's the fourth thing, perhaps best of all. Unlike any other great religious leader, Jesus offers to come by his unseen self, his Holy Spirit, as they call it in the trade, and share the life of the believer. He is willing to come and be our constant companion and guide and friend. He has promised those who make room for him in their lives, he's promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And you could then point out to your friend that it really is no mere Christian prejudice that leads you to commend Jesus like this. He offers these four great things that can never be found in any of the other world religions. Doesn't mean to say, of course, that other religions have got nothing helpful or true in them. Of course they have. They must have major strengths or they would never have attracted worshippers. But you could encourage your friend, if he really wants to get things sorted for himself, to read a gospel with an open mind and explore the one who came to this earth for the very purpose of getting to know and love and rescue people like him or her. And there's only one person like that. May I say one other thing as I close, as we think of giving reasons for our hope? It is the problem of the human heart. It would be a mistake to think that just because we've thought a bit about Generation Y or given a good account of theism or Jesus among the world religions, that this will necessarily make any difference. It won't. This is not an intellectual game. Your friend's whole personality, not just her mind, is involved. And as Pascal observed long ago, and we had it quoted to us in background last night, the heart has its reasons, which reason knows nothing of. Reason alone isn't going to cut it. And these reasons of the heart are very powerful, though they're often unacknowledged. Sometimes the person has been injured by his or her experiences of life. They may have been abused as children. They may be lonely or confused. Perhaps they publicly acknowledge one level of morality, but in fact practice a very different one. They talk about freedom, but they're trapped in bondage to habits they cannot break. They may subordinate everything to making money, to sexual license, or to achieving power. Those are the big three, money, sex, and power, aren't they? And consequently, because they've surrendered to those, they have a very heavy investment in brushing the God question aside, because it is too uncomfortable, it calls for too much change, it is too challenging. And so with such people, it's not the intellect that's the problem. You can argue till the cows come home and you'll get nowhere. Vital though the intellect is, most people are won when they see Jesus lovingly reaching out to the broken places, the torn feelings, the unworthy goals in their lives. And we need to develop the skill of presenting the winsome person of Jesus to them in all his attractiveness. And of course that's going to vary according to their circumstances. The person who has never had love without strings attached can be blown away by the unconditional love of Jesus. The Saviour's love for one and all can surge like a flood into a heart like that. Great many people have a low self-esteem, especially high achievers, funnily enough. But if the divine Jesus valued them so highly that he came to rescue them and died for them, why? They must be something very special after all. Or think of the person who's been so crippled and uptight since suffering abuse as a child. Logic and argument will do nothing for such a person. But once they see that Jesus not only cares for them, but can take the pus out of their wounds through what he did on Calvary and the power of his indwelling spirit, then something very profound happens. There is a new creation. A great many people suffer from intense inner loneliness, whether they have many friends or few. Why am I so lonely when there are so many people here, was a plea scratched on a schoolboy's desk. And it's the agonizing cry of many hearts. Much of the answer, of course, lies in a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Jesus, risen from the dead and alive forevermore. And when they see that Jesus is that reliable friend, many such people will be drawn to him and say, please come and start living with me. And then, of course, lots of people are defeated. They're defeated by the past catching up with them. They're defeated by character defects. They need to see that Jesus specializes in taking failures and making them saints. They need to see it in the rehabilitated lives of some of their friends like you. But it's when they feel in themselves that Jesus is willing to take on board their failures that new hope is born and new life begins. So, as we leave this conference this evening, let's resolve not just to read the culture well and explain the reasons for our hope, but to invite our friends to take that risky but so exciting step of commitment. Lord, if you're there, here I am. And he takes that on board. That risky step of commitment for themselves and discover that their hopes can indeed be realized. And that is good news for everybody, not least to the new millennials. Let's pray.
Our living Lord, we thank you for giving us such an absolutely smashing gospel. Hallelujah. We praise you with all our hearts. And we ask that each of us may be a magnet to that Saviour, with Jesus right in the centre of the picture and constantly pointing people to him with their varied needs, knowing that he can meet them. So, Lord, take this great gathering of people. Bless them with your Holy Spirit. Instill a great fire within their hearts to spread this gospel. May there be fire in their minds to understand what is holding people back, and passion in their mouths and in their feet and in their hands as they reach out, as you have bidden us to go and make disciples, knowing that you are with us to the end of the age. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for his glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.